You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Well, morning everyone. It's lovely to see you. Add my welcome to that of Alan. We are in the third Sunday of a small mini-series on the Book of Ruth, which was written probably around about 800 BC in the time of the Judges. And as we get started this morning and look at the fourth chapter of Ruth, I'd just like to encourage us and invite us to still our hearts, to read the words on the screen, and then we're going to read them together out loud as a prayer of coming to God and bringing our hearts to Him and acceptance and openness to Him speaking into our minds, our hearts, and our souls this morning. Let's say these words together. Father, hold my mind's attention. Jesus, wake my heart's affection. Spirit, guide my soul's direction. For your glory and my holy joy. Amen. Excellent. So it's a little difficult to see how the last chapter of Ruth, chapter 4, is going to top the excitement of last week. It's not often within the biblical text that you have the kind of middle of the night goings on in which we saw in chapter 3. So for those of delicate persuasion, you'll be glad to know that today's proceedings are fairly family-friendly. And indeed, today's passage in chapter 4 is sort of got a kind of morning after the night before feel to it. It's sunlight-infused, joyful, happy end to the tale. Beethoven's Pastoral Symphony is playing in the background and the birds are singing and it is spring. It has that sort of glorious morning sense to it. So we're going to be working through chapter 4, and it does have some quite wonderful ways that it wraps this story up and really gives the culmination of the tale that has been told. And we're going to have the same format this morning as we've had the last couple of weeks. We will start by going through the text and just noticing and seeing what it says, trying to answer that very basic question, what does this text actually say, before we get on to the question of what does it say to me or say to us. And after that, there'll be a pause from my voice, and we're going to hear from another member of the church, a reflection on the text. We've heard from Gillian Rankin in the first week, Hannah Ainsworth last week, and this morning we have the wonderful Lucy Kemp, who is going to be reflecting on this text fairly near the end of today's sermon. And then after that, I will just close out and reflect on some things myself about what the text might mean and indeed what this story as a whole might say to us as York City Church. So let's start as we have done last 2 weeks, reminding ourselves of the whole narrative arc of the Book of Ruth, a 1 minute dash through the story, which has been pre-recorded by Nikki Bixby. So let's listen to this.
In the days of the Judges, there was a famine in Israel. Naomi and Elimelech set out from Bethlehem, settling in Moab and having 2 sons. But tragedy strikes. First Elimelech, then their 2 sons, die, leaving Naomi and her Moabite daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, to fend for themselves. Naomi sets out back for Israel, pleading with her daughter-in-laws to return to their tribe and father's house. Orpah returns, but Ruth refuses, pledging herself to Naomi and to her God. And so Ruth and Naomi make their way back to Bethlehem, arriving empty, protectorless, and destitute. One morning, Naomi sends Ruth out into the fields to glean what is left of the harvest behind the labourers so that they may have grain to eat. Ruth meets a man, Boaz, who treats her kindly, offers her protection, and sends her home with double harvest. When she returns home, she relates this to Naomi, who is overjoyed. Boaz is a relative of the family, one of their redeemers. and she and Ruth concoct an audacious plan. At night, Ruth goes to the threshing floor, lies at Boaz's feet, and as he wakes, requests he spread his cloak over her. Boaz responds to this proposition of romance with joy, eager to act as a kinsman redeemer to the family and take Ruth as his wife. They marry, Ruth conceives, and bears a son, Obed. The story ends with communal village rejoicing, the women praising God and thanking him for Naomi and Ruth's deliverance, and hinting at the royal line which Obed will father.
Okay, so after the midnight antics of chapter 3, we start verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of their dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." We've had three chapters of narrative in Ruth, almost entirely driven by female characters. And by the end of the chapter, we are to return to an all-female cast to close out the story. But for this section of the tale, it focuses on the men. It focuses on the legal bit. It's essentially about an agricultural transaction of land and entitlement. And the men are the dominant actors. And this isn't surprising. We may not like it, but it reflects the structure of society in the time of Judges in quite an authentic way. This is the way that things really would have been. But the section of the text raises, I think, a few questions for us. Boaz has spoken of this nearer redeemer, and here we meet him. And we presume that this is a small, close-knit town, and Elimelech had a large number of relatives, and if, for instance, Boaz was his second cousin once removed, along comes Johnny, first cousin once removed, to possibly spoil the party. And so Boaz convenes a meeting, inviting the nearer redeemer and the key decision makers of the city. And this is how, in the absence of a legal system which was heavily recorded and written down and paperwork and such, in the absence of those things, this is how things would have been done. You'd need witnesses to any decision, and as many as possible, really, so you had as much cover to make sure that people know what had actually happened and you could prove it. Now, Boaz acts incredibly nonchalantly, doesn't he? "Turn aside, friend," he says. The actual Hebrew is, "Turn aside so-and-so." "Turn aside you there." And he says, do you want to be the redeemer?" Oh, you do. Oh, how marvellous. I think we can indulge ourselves a little bit by imagining that in the middle of these Iron Age pleasantries, the prehistorical niceties and the formality of, you know, casually exchanging some land, Boaz is putting on his relaxed, play-it-cool cat face, and inside he's going, "I'm nuts about the girl! I really like her! I really like her! Please don't redeem the land and accidentally marry her! She's been in my bed already! Have you seen her? She's like some beautiful, wild, confident, loyal girl. She's abandoned the gods of Moab, and she's now faithful to Yahweh, our God. She's incredible. She's godly. She's courageous. She's full of chutzpah and life. I'm crazy about her. Please let me marry her. Maybe they'll even write a book one day, and I'll be in it about this whole story. Please don't ruin it, nearer redeemer." That is all, of course, speculation. It's not quite in the text. But this is, verse 3. This is in the text. Naomi has a parcel of land to sell. And here, alarm bells start ringing. Hang on a minute. Isn't Naomi destitute? Didn't she arrive back in Bethlehem empty in chapter 2? Didn't she send Ruth out to glean in the fields, to take the only option available to starving, impoverished women? Has Naomi been hiding something behind her back all the time? What's that, Naomi? It's just a couple of fields and a barn. The commentaries all divide, actually, on the interpretation of this section. One plausible way of explaining it, this is a sentence you wanted to hear, one plausible way of explaining it is through an understanding of land ownership and the practice of usufruct. When Elimelech went into Moab, the land itself, it wouldn't have stood empty, it wouldn't have been unfarmed or unused, because good agricultural land that has been tilled and farmed was way too precious just to stand empty and go to dust. And there are actually two kinds of rights to land in these times. There is ownership, who actually owns the actual ground and their name is on the title deeds, but then there's also usufruct, which is the right to harvest and consume the produce of the land. You can go into it and take the produce and eat of it. When Elimelech left, he would probably have sold the usufruct of the land without renouncing his family's claim to the actual ground. So Naomi does therefore have some rights to the land, but she's got absolutely no way of gaining anything from it. She actually can't use it to do what land is there to do, which is to produce food for you to eat. And she can't really pass it out of her husband's family. That would have been unacceptable as well. She needs some way of keeping it in the family and also buying back the use of it. She might be selling land, but Iron Age eBay will not do. She needs it to be redeemed. And there's a wider theological point going on here about land. See, land has moral, cultural, and family value in ancient Israel. In the Jewish way of thinking, all land is God's anyway. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, as Psalm 24 starts. Land has moral, cultural, and family value, and it can't be separated. It can't be parceled up to the highest bidder. It can't accrue value and get more and more money for those who have it, and those who don't have it go less and lower down the social chain. It can't just make landlords and real estate developers ever more blossoming profits as the years go by. You might know, if you've read your Old Testament, every 50 years, All land has to pass back to its original owner under the law of Moses. There is an inbuilt justice into these kinds of ancient Jewish practices, which is in sharp relief to our exploitative property markets, sky-high rents, rough sleeping, sofa surfing, 100% mortgaged culture. We can look down on the Book of Ruth and its time for its cultural aspects and fail to see what's going on in our own time and the way in which it holds up a light of justice. The way in which Judaism in this time was an incredible place of lifting up the lowly, of resetting injustice. Now, happily, in our story, happily for Boaz at least, the nearer redeemer gets cold feet in the story. If he were to redeem the land, he would acquire Ruth. Actually, the word here isn't really a property-based word. It means to promise to marry. It's really not about acquiring in that sort of sense. And in doing that, the nearer redeemer would have impaired his inheritance, probably meaning he would have been incorporated into Elimelech's line, so the line of Smith or whoever he was would have died out. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the land of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. That's his sons, Ruth and Orpah's husbands. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. This is a really complex bit. Let's try and unpack it. The sandal bit, it's all a little bit Monty Python, isn't it? It becomes even more bizarre, actually, when you read the bit of the law of Moses this whole section points to. You have to find it in your Bibles. Deuteronomy 25, it's going to come up on the screen from verse 5. Deuteronomy 25 says this, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man should not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother should go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then the brother's wife shall go up to the gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Now, there is no doubt that this relates to our story in Ruth. You have the death of a male, you have a widowed wife, the need to perpetuate the family name, the elders in the gate of the city witnessing the decision, and a sandal. It's a bit like a Lib Dem conference, isn't it? This is what is known as levirate marriage, where the brother of a deceased male is under obligation to marry his widow in order that his name and inheritance is not lost. In addition, there is a really curious detail in this chapter which makes the reference to levirate marriage absolutely sure and concrete. Twice, once here and once right at the very end in the genealogy, the names Tamar and Perez come up. And this is a reference to Genesis 38. Tamar was the wife of Ur, perhaps an indecisive man, and was widowed. But her father Judah did not give Ur's brother to be Tamar's wife. So Tamar did a Ruth, apart from she went a little bit further. She audaciously disguised herself as a temple prostitute, sat in the roadside, was picked up by Judah, her father-in-law, who'd have forgotten his wallet, so he gives his signet ring as a payment before he sleeps with her. And then she conceives, gives birth. She's almost burnt for her immorality by the community. But in this huge reveal moment, she pulls out the signet ring. And then Judah falls at her feet and says, you're more righteous than I. And she's vindicated. And then she gives birth to twins, one of whom is Perez. So levirate marriage is definitely on the agenda here in Ruth. So we have all these threads coming together. Levirate marriage, the stories and laws in Deuteronomy 25, and the sandal episode in this book of Ruth. But we can see immediately there are some differences in Ruth in this story, because Boaz isn't the brother of Elimelech. So he's not under the levirate marriage obligation. He's not covered by this law that says if your brother dies, you should marry his widow to perpetuate the name of the dead. He's not covered by that. The sandal is not used by the female to judge the male's wickedness, as in Deuteronomy 25. It's used by Boaz to demonstrate his goodness. And there's no refusal of the match. There's no reluctance to marry. There's no obfuscation. There's no trying to squirm out of it like in Tamar and Perez. In fact, the very opposite. We've seen already in chapter 3, the private, intimate, beautiful love scene. There was no sense of obligation or duty. There was joy and delight. So what is happening here? Well, it seems the narrator of the story is deliberately calling to mind the Deuteronomy 25 situation, in which obligation and duty towards family is being ignored and disregarded, and maybe also deliberately calling to mind Tamar and Perez, where again, obligation and duty towards family has been disregarded and has had to be won back by the chutzpah of a very pushy, risky woman. Ring any bells? And like black cloth makes diamonds shine even brighter, we are meant to see that the rules and laws designed to protect vulnerable women are repeatedly broken, twisted, made into obligations and duties to squirm out of, but Yahweh, God, has canny, ingenious, audacious ways to bring healing and restoration. Because here there is no casting aside or abandonment. There is not even obligation or duty. Boaz is taking Ruth as his wife out of sheer delight. Ruth is meant to be the shining light of how it should be against the blackness and darkness of the other accounts in the Old Testament of how it went wrong. Ruth is meant to pull us towards this way of doing love and graciousness and partnership. But the possibly most telling and most beautiful sign it isn't just Boaz dutifully performing his obligations is the language of inclusion that Boaz uses. In front of the nearer redeemer, he says the first section of our passage, and then in front of the elders and the gate, at the gate of the city, we have the whole thing of the decision making. But then it says everyone in the city joins, and in front of the entire city in verse 9, Boaz declares, "Your witnesses this day, I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite." This phrase that we've seen, and we've seen it throughout Ruth, constantly on the narrator's lips, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, drawing attention to Ruth's ethnic origins. And this is the first time in this chapter that it's on Boaz's lips. This is Boaz's finest moment. He deliberately highlights, shows off the fact that he is marrying a recently arrived female childless foreign widow from the land of Israel's sworn enemies. He deliberately makes clear to a wide audience that this is an inter-ethnic, interracial marriage he is entering into, and he is proud to own it. This Moabite woman has now been joined to this Israelite man, no longer a sworn enemy, but a worshipper of the same God. It's beautiful. In the context of inter-ethnic dispute, hatred, and violence that we see in the book of Judges, this story offers an undercutting of racism, of tribal living, of fear of the other, of ethnic hatred and oppression. And perhaps for us, in a white majority church, in a white majority city, perhaps we can let this text challenge, inspire, and embolden us to clearly and unequivocally oppose and undercut racism in all its forms ourselves, and let the countless other ways the gospel undermines those things work their way out as we seek to build God's church in York in 2020. Can we let this text, this detail of the text, be to us a foretaste, a tiny glimpse of the inter-ethnic, multiracial, multi-nation kingdom of God, which has now been established in the person and work of Jesus Christ? And can we do the hard work of changing habits and practices and ways of being to be that type of community in advance? The text goes on, "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son." The words here in the Hebrew are very back and forth. Boaz acts, he took Ruth. Ruth acts, she became his wife. Boaz acts, he went into her. We don't have to be prudish, that's sex. But suddenly it's interrupted from on high. The Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. The gift of life resides neither in male nor in female. Rather, it is the gift of the transcendent, the gift of God, the gift of the divine. "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." These final few verses are the culmination and the joyous overflowing of the whole book of Ruth. It's the, I guess, the kind of narrative equivalent of a song of praise and rejoicing in God, because the journey from death to life in the story is now complete. The chink of light, the door ajar in chapter 2, has been flung wide open, and the scene is flooded with light. And interestingly, chapter 4 mirrors the whole book of Ruth because it begins by focusing on dead males, perpetuating the name of the dead. But it ends with the restoring of life to living females. This beautiful circle that we come to at the end of chapter 4. "And the women blessed Naomi and they say, 'Yahweh has not left you this day without a redeemer.'" Surely the central theme of the book, the redemption of tragedy, the bringing back from death into life. But who is the redeemer? Well, it's Boaz. The redeemer in the story is Boaz, right? He's the Goel, as we met in chapter 2, the kinsman redeemer, the relative who steps in to rescue and provide. And he certainly has been part of the redemption of this tragedy, the bringing back from death into life. He plays his part, no doubt. But that's not who the text identifies as the redeemer. Perhaps Ruth, then. I mean, her actions have driven the redemption, haven't they? Naomi wouldn't have been rescued without her audacious middle-of-the-night antics, her willingness to risk life and limb and reputation and to contravene all the social norms because of her love for Naomi and her chesed loyalty. And indeed, the women give Ruth a place and a pedestal in this passage which you never would have imagined hearing in this age. "Your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons." Sons were desired by all. They represented stability, security, strength, blessing from God. And seven of them, the perfect Hebrew number, the days in which God made the world. And Ruth is of that value to Naomi. If you were reading that in Ruth's day, the hairs on the back of your neck would have been standing on their end, skin tingling, worth more to you than seven sons. How could you say that? But Ruth is not the text who the text identifies as the Redeemer. Because the women say of the Redeemer, "Your daughter-in-law has given birth to him." So they consider Obed, the baby, to be the redeemer of Naomi's bitterness, the reverser of tragedy. The narrator even emphasizes this by having the women name Obed and then place him on Naomi's lap to nurse and declaring, a son has been born to Naomi, at which point Ruth is thinking, I did quite a lot of the work. Why would Obed be the redeemer? He's the one person in the story who hasn't done very much so far. The point is that even as glorious as the here on earth redemption story we read in Ruth, there is an as it is in heaven redemption story going on as well. As beautiful as this story of redemption in the present is, the story of Obed is the story of redemption in the future. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron, Ram, Ram, Abinadab, Abinadab, Nashon, Nashon, Salmon, Salmon, Boaz, Boaz, Obed, Obed, Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Do you see that this story finds itself and locates itself in a greater story? The lineage of David, the great king of Israel. The tender mercies and the grace of the story of humble Ruth and Naomi and their redemption is given cosmic significance, even greater meaning by the fact that they are written into the story of Israel. From this audacious woman, from this foreign childless widow from the land of Israel, sworn enemies, the greatest king of Israel's history comes, and there's more, the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, of then Judah and Perez, and then Hezron and Ram and Amminadab and Nashon and Salmon and Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon and 13 more generations, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Obed is the redeemer in this text because in the wider cosmic story of the Bible, there is a truer redeemer, a greater and more glorious redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One, in whom all the stories of this world coalesce and find their place. Like Ruth, he set no store by social norm or convention, but poured himself in love and loyalty and faithfulness, even at the risk of death, indeed unto death. Like Boaz, his loving kindness, grace, and generosity never fails. And after any encounter with him in the fields, we return overflowing. Like Obed, he was a baby born to the least of the least in Bethlehem, who becomes part of David's royal line. And his backstory includes a recently arrived female childless foreign widow from the land of Israel's sworn enemies, our heroine, Ruth. I want to invite Lucy up to reflect on what this text has said and to give us a sense of how it has impacted her. Lucy.
What a turn of events. Naomi, the widow, who was poor, homeless, and grieving not only for her husband, but two sons as well, now finds herself with a new family and a new life in her homeland. Ruth, the outsider, a foreigner and a childless widow, meets and marries Boaz, an Israelite man with wealth and integrity, and together they have a son. Life took an unexpected turn for these women, not once, but twice. The first time is when Naomi and Ruth find themselves husbandless and therefore destitute. The second is when they are blessed, probably beyond their dreams, with a new family, and knowing all of their practical needs will now be met. This got me thinking about how life can change, for the better or worse, or simply the unexpected. When Ruth finds her life taking a trajectory she had not anticipated following her husband's death, she chooses not to run away from the challenges, hardship, and danger that await, or fall into the trap of why me or self-pity. Instead, she embraces them by cleaving herself to Naomi. And in chapter 4, we see the fruit of this faithfulness, obedience, and loyalty. But I don't believe that the marriage of Ruth and Boaz and the birth of their son is meant to be a fairy tale ending. As Gillian said, being married and having children does not make you any more or less redeemed or blessed or godly. It does not mean that everything is wrapped up in a bow. What the end of this chapter does do, however, is point to Jesus and God's great redemption plan. Boaz buys land to secure Ruth and Naomi's future. Christ died on the cross to secure our future in eternity. Ruth is the mother of Obed, the grandfather of King David, who is the father of the greatest king, Jesus. And Ruth is one of the four women in Matthew's genealogy of Christ. So the challenge, it would seem, is not the route our journey takes us on, but our response to the landscape and terrain our journey takes us through, the highs and the lows, the excitement and drudgery, the sorrow and the joy. Naomi's joy at having a grandson and Ruth's joy at finding love again and having a child does not take away from the fact they have both suffered loss. Their new life in Bethlehem won't erase the memories of their dead husbands and children in Naomi's case. They will still grieve, but they have now found joy. God allows them to experience both. 10 months ago, we had our third child, Eliza. On the day she was born, we got two surprises. One, that she was a girl. The second, that she had Down syndrome. And so we embarked on a journey that we never expected to be on. We grieved that day, but we were also filled with immeasurable joy at having a daughter and at the miracle of this beautiful little life. From the world's perspective, circumstances had turned against us, just as circumstances turned against Naomi and Ruth. But what the world doesn't realize is how in our sadness we met God, and that through our questioning, our faith deepened. And through all of our experiences since March, we've learned that what matters most is our response to him. We also count our blessings daily because of how very wonderful and cute she is. God is not front and center in the book of Ruth. There are no spectacular miracles such as parting the waters or calming the storm. There are no visitations from angels. But his presence is there throughout it. As the Jesus Storybook Bible says, every story whispers his name. We don't know what the future holds for Eliza, but then nobody knows what their future holds on this earth. That's information privy only to God. But the book of Ruth reminds us that through the celebrations, sorrow, hardship, and blessings we experience, that Jesus is not only with us, but he has redeemed us. The joy described in the final verses of Ruth and any joy we experience in this life is only a taste of the eternal joy that is to come.
I was struck when reading Lucy's reflection this week, when she speaks of circumstance and life's twists and turns, and the challenge for us not being the route our journey takes us on, but our response to the landscape and terrain our journey takes us through. So how do we respond to the Book of Ruth as a church here in York? How do we flesh out the challenges that it brings us? How do we take the Book of Ruth, set in a context which is in many ways alien and different to ours, and use the power of the story and the narrative to narrate in 2020 the kind of redemption stories God wants us to tell, the kind of redemption stories we see so beautifully played out in this text. How do we retell the story of Ruth in our day and age in a way that displays God's redemption goodness? Well, let me suggest five morals of the story for Christian community. Five ways in which, a la Ruth, we can become more fully a redemption-shaped community in response to this book. Firstly, in the book of Ruth, no one is left to be destitute. The community is responsible for feeding and providing. The arc of the narrative is from emptiness to fullness, from despair to joy, from lack to provision, from famine to feast. How do we make that the arc of the narrative within our community life? The simple act of responding to destitution, to lack of material provision that is considered normal for society surrounding us, by meeting need and providing food, shelter, basic necessities, love, these things are inbuilt within the gospel. Working in society doesn't end there, but it is the first sort of step. Are we 100% sure in our community that no one is left destitute? Are we 100% sure that everyone has food on the table? Wider than our church community, our neighbours, those we work with, those we see on a regular basis. Secondly, loneliness and despair must not be ignored. The community is called to acts of healing. The situation Ruth and Naomi find themselves in is desperate materially, but there is a sense of which they stand for everyone who has experienced major life-altering tragedy, bereavement, loss of employment, divorce, major illness, accident, mental health problem, abuse. These things must not be ignored by the church either. We are called to acts of healing. Children are valuable, and so are older people. The community is called to radical inclusivity. In our story, the younger Ruth redeems the older Naomi. The older Naomi delights and is blessed by the grandson Obed. Ruth marries an older man. The elders take part in the family-based decision. The women of the neighborhood take the key role of naming the child. Inclusivity of age is a shining principle through the book of Ruth. How, as a community, do we stop ourselves going into our little cliques of age-based, life stage-based friendship? How do we demonstrate the image-bearing worth of the smallest and the oldest? How do we include and bring in? In Ruth, the marginalized should push for inclusion, and the community should move towards the margins. The structures of society in this day and age in Ruth were rigid, limiting, and in many ways oppressive on several fronts: race, gender, economics, and the same is true today. This story sanctions, and indeed, I think, encourages a certain kind of pushiness for those on the margins to be included. But then the challenge, and certainly my challenge as one in the center, to move towards the margins, to consider how the community could be prompted to be on the edges of society, of acceptability, of behavior, of background, of whatever that might look like, to bring into the center. And then finally, when the story of Ruth is over, the story, capital letters, is ongoing. And the church must live in the light of this future. The church must live in the light of the ongoing story, not be captivated by the surrounding things that cause so much attention, not be so wrapped up in Trump and Brexit and all of the contemporary that we fail to see the global and the historical and the cosmic, the great redemption story that centers on the person and work of Jesus. Let's locate ourselves in that story and live in the light of that future. Let's bow our heads and end the series in prayer. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord God of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, come fill our hearts with your love and goodness. Come give us strength in weakness, provision in our destitution, and come weave your narrative tale in our lives. And send us out, Lord, in the power of your Spirit. Send us out in the joy of your redemption. Send us out in gladness for your story. And help us to love you and to more worthily magnify your holy name. For the sake of him who was and is to come. Amen. Amen.